Good morning, y'all. Pastor Matt, and you may have come this morning knowing a little bit of history about Imago Dei and the last couple of times I've preached, and you may have been expecting a sermon on sex. Sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. For those that haven't been here, I preach two or three times a year. I preached this time last year on Ruth 4. And if you don't know, Ruth 4 has a sex scene with Ruth and Boaz. And then the last time I preached was on Proverbs 5 back in June. And so this time I got Micah 3 and the first part of Micah 4. And I want you to know, I've really studied this passage. And there's just no sex in this passage. So sorry to disappoint you. This passage instead is on justice and the coming peace of God. I want to begin by going back to a passage, a verse that Tony talked about the first week we began this series in Micah, a passage that Pastor Shane will talk about more in a couple of weeks, specifically verse 8 of chapter 6, where Micah says this: "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness," or mercy in some translations, "and to walk humbly with your God." So as we move through this passage today and consider the rulers of Micah's time, and as we also consider the rulers of our own time, we should also consider ourselves and Jesus. What is good? What does the Lord require? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Sounds good, doesn't it? We'd all agree that that's a good goal, and that God is right in expecting his people to do those things. So what's the problem? Why don't we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God? What about you? How are you doing at doing justice and loving mercy? The truth is, we all need this prophetic message of Micah, now as much as ever. We need to hear of God's certain justice, but we also need to hear of his mercy and the peace that only he can establish and sustain. Injustice, cruelty, racism, hate, pride, arrogance, oppression, slavery, these evils are not old, and they're not new either. God's command and call through his prophet Micah that his people would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with him is a timeless expectation. Today, we will see and hear that the kings and prophets and priests of Judah and Israel fell woefully short of God's expectations for leaders, leaders that should have spoken and acted with justice and mercy and humility. And for their injustice, they would receive justice. They received indictments and judgment and condemnation from God through his true prophet Micah. Country boy Micah stood up and condemned the injustice and the oppression and the corruption of his day. And so should we. And he promised the coming judgment of God. But judgment is not all he promised. He also promised a coming kingdom, a kingdom that would be ruled by a perfectly just and merciful king, a kingdom filled with God's gathered people, a kingdom where peace would have no end. So the main point I want you to get today, the main takeaway, is that we should expect, we should embrace, and we should enjoy the justice and the mercy and the peace of God. So today's message will follow a similar pattern as last week. You see this kind of over and over and again in Micah, where you have judgment and then mercy. This passage today is about two-thirds judgment and about one-third mercy or peace and hope. I have just 2 points for you today, a lot of sub-points, so don't be too excited about just 2 points. My average preaching time is an hour, so we'll see how I do today. So 2 points today, one each from chapters 3 and 4. First, chapter 3. We could summarize it this way: expect the justice of God. Expect the justice of God. Count on it. Look for it. Trust in it. God's justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is holy and just. Therefore, he must condemn injustice and pride and oppression and cruelty and lack of mercy. All of it is in profane opposition to him and his character. The injustice of man will be met with the justice of God. So in chapter 3, we have what amounts to a judicial indictment and judgment of the nation's leaders, including its wicked kings, its false prophets, and its selfish priests. And by extension, I think it's an indictment against all those who rule unjustly and for selfish gain. God will not allow such oppression to stand and corruption to continue perpetually. So Micah, as God's spokesman, by the power of the Spirit and on behalf of the people, issues indictments, judgments, and sentences. Chapter 3 is in essence a divine covenant lawsuit where the Lord is the judge and Micah is his prosecuting attorney. And in this lawsuit, we have a series of three indictments. Three indictments. There's your subpoints. Judgments and sentences. The first indictment we see in verses 1 through 3. The ruthless... this is what I get for alliteration. The ruthless rulers have abused their power and the people. I took a class on basket weaving and alliteration and wanted to use a little bit of it. The ruthless rulers have abused their power and the people. In essence, the kings and the judges and the other civil leaders of the nations of Israel and Judah are guilty of injustice and oppression and indifference and idolatry. Michael starts by saying, I said, hear you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? He begins with this indicting rhetorical question. Should you not know justice? If anyone should know justice, isn't it you? It's rhetorical because the answer is obvious. Micah's not really looking for an answer. He's making an accusation. If anyone should know the meaning of justice, it's these guys who have the responsibility of leadership and governing justly. He then says, you hate the good and love the evil, who tear off the skin from off my people and their flesh from their bones and eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. So he then, in verses 2 to 3, describes these leaders like cannibals, using some very gruesome imagery. And so instead of shepherding the people, as God-fearing leaders should do, these guys have been exploiting and oppressing the people, treating them like animals, animals to be butchered and consumed. This is in sharp contrast to the expectations, to the requirements and instructions that God has already given leaders. You see this previously in the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus 18:21. Where Jethro, not the guy from Beverly Hillbillies, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is giving Moses some qualifications for judges. He says they should be able men. They should have the aptitude, the capability for governing themselves, for judging. He also says, more importantly, they should have the right character. These judges should be God-fearing, trustworthy, and hate a bribe. That is, they should detest corruption and resist it. Then in 1 Kings chapter 2, David, speaking to his son Solomon, who would soon take the throne, he gives him some instructions for leading as a king. He says to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. That's a good verse, fellas. Be strong and show yourself a man. How? Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. But these leaders clearly did not live up to the expectations of Exodus 18 or 1 Kings 2 or Micah 6:8. Instead, Micah describes them metaphorically as brutal butchers who cannibalize the people of God and skin them alive. Why does Micah use such gruesome imagery to describe their actions? Because that's how bad the oppression was and the injustice. The result of their corruption and evil deeds was that God's people suffered horribly. As Proverbs 30:14 says, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are like knives. For why? To devour the poor off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Loving God's law and discerning what is right should have been the joy of those in leadership. But the rulers of Micah's day exhibited a total disrespect of God, his law, and the requirement to do justice on behalf of his people. The people should have known better, couldn't have done worse. They hated the good and they loved the evil. They didn't just not meet expectations. This isn't just a bad job performance review. They did the opposite of what was expected of them, and they loved it. They loved it. They loved the evil of oppression, injustice, and cruelty, and they hated the good of God's justice and mercy. How can a good God let that stand? Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So a summary of what Micah is telling them here, he says this, you have failed to do justice and love mercy. You hate the good and love the evil. You have failed God and his people. Your callous disregard for people has caused their suffering and impending exile. You are like savage cannibals. Your evil consumes my people. Good thing we're improved from Micah's day, right? Good thing that as a result of the Enlightenment and all our technological advancement and sophistication, we've evolved from such evils. We don't oppress people. We're not cruel. And sadly, that's not true. The truth is, all our enlightenment and technology and advancement has just made us more efficient at injustice. I did a little research in preparation for this sermon. I don't do too many weddings. They're all good. For this sermon, just doing a little survey of the type of oppression and cruelty that has existed just in the 20th and early 21st century. And so here's just a few examples. First, the Holocaust. Many of you know a little bit about that, at least. The genocide of over 6 million Jews and 5 million others at the hands of the Nazis during World War II. A little more specifics, 2 million Jews were killed by what's called the Einsatzgruppen. That's my best German. This is where Nazis would round up Jews, particularly in Eastern Europe and Poland, march them out to open fields, load them onto trucks, make them dig ditches and ravines, and then shoot them and dump them in the ravines and cover their bodies. 2 million. 3 million were killed in gas chambers. Over 1 million at Auschwitz alone, 6,000 a day. 500,000 died in the ghettos of Eastern Europe and of hunger and disease and terrorism. And it wasn't just Jews. 500,000 Roma or gypsies, 250,000 mentally and physically disabled, those that were undesirable, were killed. In addition to over 3 million Soviet POWs, a total of 11 million people killed in the Holocaust. And then you have what's called the Red Holocaust, or those events, those oppressions that took place in communist countries in the early and late part of the 20th century. In the Soviet Union, officially 3 million people were killed and died in gulags, Unofficially, some estimate 20 to 30 million Russians and Ukrainians were killed during the Stalin era. In communist China from 1941 to 1976, during the Great Leap Forward and Cultural Revolution, our best estimates is that 50 million Chinese people died from killings and starvation. In Cambodia, over 2 million during the 3 years following the Vietnam War. In North Korea, more than 1 million, we don't really know, have lost their lives since the mid-40s. And in Rwanda, in 1994, close to 1 million people in a genocidal civil war. The list goes on, and way, way back. Unless we think we Americans are immune to or innocent of oppression, let me correct you. From the mid-1500s to 1866, 12 and a half million African Americans were forcibly enslaved and shipped to the Americas. 2 million didn't survive the journey. 4 million were children. A third of all Southern families toward the end of that period owned slaves. And in South Carolina and in Mississippi, half owned a slave. Native Americans, we think from when colonization happened, there were 12 million Native Americans living in North America. Now it's 250,000, 95%. Abortion. In this country, since 1973, 53 million children have lost their lives to legal abortion. 53 million, 4,000 a day. And then finally, the Jim Crow laws. If you're young or you haven't studied our recent history too much, you may not be familiar with Jim Crow laws. Those were laws passed by Southern states following the Civil War that essentially created a racial caste system. The purpose of those laws was to create a separate but equal treatment of African Americans. But in practice, the laws condemned African Americans to horrible treatment and inferior facilities and education. In fact, they provided a legalized atmosphere for racism and oppression and voting rights suppression and persecution and execution of African Americans in this country, in this century. From 1882 to 1968, there were close to 5,000 recorded lynchings. 3,500 at least were African American men and women. Most of the victims were hanged or shot, but some were burned at the stake, castrated, beaten with clubs, or dismembered. The Jim Crow laws, thankfully, have gone by the legal wayside since the civil rights laws were passed in the mid-60s. But as we know, from watching the news and just living in this country, the legacy of the Jim Crow laws live on and the underlying racism that goes with it. So let's not hear Micah's indictments with prideful indifference or disdain. Let's hear them in somber humility, aware that without God, without doing those things that Micah 6:8 says we should do, we too are capable of such injustices and cruelty. Their sentence, we see in Micah 4, or verse 4, where Micah says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." When their day of judgment comes, and it will, in their time of need, these rulers will cry out to the Lord for help, but he will not respond. His silence will be their sentence. The Lord will hide his face from them. They will not receive his favor or blessing. Their injustice will result in their alienation and exile from God. So Micah says to them, he will not speak to you. He will not allow you to see him. You will not be in his presence and enjoy his peace. You have not walked with God, so he will not walk with you. So what about you? Have you ever been oppressive or unjust? Be honest. And maybe you haven't committed overt acts of injustice, but you look the other way. You're apathetic. You don't bother yourself to do anything to stop it, even when it's right in front of your face. We're all guilty of this, my friends. We all ought to ask ourselves, what have we done for an orphan or a widow or a slave or the hungry or the homeless or the abused or the oppressed? What have we done? What have you done for those that suffer injustice? If the answer is not much or nothing, listen to Micah's words and repent and do justice and walk humbly with your Lord. The second indictment and judgment we find in verse 5. The profiteering prophets are guilty of selfishness, corruption, and deception. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. These profit-seeking prophets proclaim all is well. Everything's good. Nothing bad's going to happen to you or the nation. You're going to prosper as long as they get what they ask for. They're guilty of the flagrant misuse of their office. Those who fed the prophets, those who were able to pay a fee or perhaps give them food, got good news. They were told peace. But the poor, unable to feed the greedy prophets, received angry, abusive, and probably condemning words. And let me just say a side note, we're not talking about Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, those that did speak the truth. We're talking about the false prophets, these profiteering prophets that did not speak the truth of God's words. They spoke their own for their own good. Summary of what Micah is saying here: you have failed to prophesy truth. You serve yourself, not God. As one commentator put it, however, the perversion of the ministerial office still runs rampant today. This is not old, and it's not new. I'm mindful of, you know, I grew up in the 80s and 90s when we had some pretty dynamic televangelists, Jim Baker and Robert Tilton and others. And of course, we've got the prosperity gospel preachers of today. I could talk a long time about these guys, but for the sake of time, I'll just summarize it by saying these are our peace prophets who seldom speak of sin. They seldom speak of justice, but instead they speak often of money and success, whether it's money they desire or money you'll receive. Maybe you'll get a prayer cloth or some other trinket in exchange. And all too often, they're personally prosperous. You don't usually see a poor prosperity gospel preacher. Their sentence, Micah tells them in verses 6 and 7, as with the rulers, silence and shame. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. We see two things about this sentence. First, they will be in darkness. As with the ruthless rulers, God's silence will be their sentence. They will be in spiritual and prophetic darkness, without vision, without revelation from God. They will be like in a dark room, in silence. They will also be disgraced. Their predictions will be unreliable, and their words inaccurate. And therefore, they will be disgraced and put to shame and discredited. Though they hold a high position, God will bring them low. And so, in contrast, you have this little sidebar that Micah gives us in verse 8. He's passed out two judgments, two indictments, two sentences, and then he has this little sidebar comment about himself. In contrast, he says, the genuine prophet of God, the genuine follower and servant of God declares truth with divine authority. Verse 8. He says about himself, but as for me, this should remind us of Joshua 24:14, where Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah distinguishes himself from these profiteering prophets. Though he was from the boondocks, he was a country boy, and he didn't have the pedigree or the prestige, he had all he needed. He had the Spirit of God, and he had the justice and the might and the power of the Lord behind him. Walt Kaiser put it this way, Micah doesn't boast about his own aptitudes, but focuses instead on the Lord who sent him and on the four gifts that God gave him in order to do the job that God sent him to do. God's people, though they may differ in aptitudes and giftings, we all have these gifts. We too should remember and rely on the fact that as with Micah, we have the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. And therefore, we too can speak God's word and do his will with justice and might and power, not our own, but his. And given that, we should serve him and love our neighbors. Then you have this third indictment. He jumps back into one more indictment and judgment in verse 9, where he says, I can't believe I did all this alliteration. The godless gaggle, I was just trying to be funny, the godless gaggle are guilty of injustice, oppression, corruption, and defiance. And I could just add a whole lot more to that list. They're guilty of injustice and oppression and corruption and defiance. This is kind of a general and comprehensive indictment. He's taking what he said already and kind of summing it all up in one more big indictment. And this time he throws the priest in there. So we've had the kings, the rulers, and the prophets. And now we have the priest. You're all guilty. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So there's five charges in this indictment. I don't have a lot of time to really dig into each one. I'll just kind of list them off. First, Micah says in verse 9, you detest justice. You detest justice. The word there means you abhor it. You despise it. You desecrate it. You desecrate justice. You vandalize the justice of God. Two, he says your corruption corrupts. The text there says that they make all the straight crooked, all the straight crooked, a way of saying that you twist or pervert what is right. You twist or pervert what is right. You hate the good and love the evil, as he said already. And because, listen to this, those of you who are in positions of influence or power, as many of us are, because you're in positions of influence and power, your crookedness affects the people and the institutions you have influence over. Your perversion perverts. You eat of bread, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:8, you eat of bread of the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. And unfortunately, your little leaven is leavening the whole lump of the nation. Third, you build your kingdoms through oppression and violence, we see in verse 10. So ironically, like the pharaohs of Egypt, you use and abuse the people for your kingdom-building projects. You build through oppression, driven by selfish pride and ambition, not for God's glory, not for the sake of his name. Fourth, and this is where I really want y'all to kind of tune in even more, Verse 11 says, your favor can be purchased. You're for sale. You demand and accept bribes for your favorable rulings. You're for sale. And for the right price, people get your grace. If they're willing to pay enough, if they're worth enough, if they give you enough, they give your grace. If they serve you, you'll serve them. 5, you presume on God's favor. Perhaps the most indicting of these 5 charges. Verse 11 says you presume on God's favor. You believe you have some kind of special immunity, like this is Survivor and you've got that immunity stick or something, and you get to sit this one out. You don't get to sit out the judgment of God. He doesn't owe you his protection and blessing in spite of your injustice and oppression. Don't presume on God's favor. Application. Aren't we prone to do the same today? Believing, I think, particularly in this country, that God owes us something, that he owes us his protection and his blessing. And be honest, don't we Americans believe we're special? And surely that he wouldn't let us suffer too much or too long, because after all, we are his favorite and he owes us. Reminds me of a sign that a couple of us saw on the way to an elder retreat a year or so ago. This is one of Nate's favorite signs. It was on a church out toward the beach. The sign said this: God blessed America because America blessed God. I couldn't find that in the Bible. Truth is, too often we presume on his grace, believing he has an obligation to bless our country, or our churches, or our institutions, or us. But God didn't make a covenant with the United States. He made a covenant with his people. He made a covenant with his bride, the bride that he died for, those that he has redeemed and rescued, those that he is gathering from all the nations and all the peoples. Ultimately, eternally, we're not special or safe because we're Americans. Our country and our constitution will pass away. We're special because we're created in God's image, and we're safe because he saved us. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. So everyone here, you're special. And doggone it, people like me. No, I don't know about Stuart Smalley, and I don't know if people like you. I know some people don't like me. No, you're special because you're created in the image of God, the creator of the universe. And believer, you're safe because he saved you, and he will never let you go. You are a citizen of his heavenly kingdom, and you can never, ever lose that citizenship. And for unbelievers here, you too can enjoy the benefits of the Lord's justice and mercy and peace and presence. You too can be a full citizen of the kingdom of God that is far better and lasts far longer than Rome or the United States or any other country. So what was Micah's sentence? Suffering and separation for the people of God, verse 12. You see this verse quoted also in Jeremiah 26:18. Tony mentioned that a week or two ago. Micah says this: therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So now the sentence includes the people, not just the leaders. The whole nation will suffer as a consequence of the sins of its leaders. Disobedience is now leading to discipline. Destruction would come to the city and to the house of the Lord because of the sins of those entrusted with it. Sadly, but not unexpectedly, as Micah prophesied, after being overtaken and plundered, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. You can read more on that in 2 Kings 24. So the people of Judah were exiled, taken into captivity in Babylon. The temple was looted and destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The nation's leaders had failed the people and God, and now the people would suffer exile. So we could stop here at the end of chapter 3. That's all the judgment. And God is just and right. But I want to conclude today with Micah's words of hope and a coming peace, a kingdom of justice, found in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. So in chapter 3, the prophets, the priests, the kings were indicted. They were judged. They were convicted and given their sentences. Chapter 3 paints a bleak picture, seemingly hopeless. But chapter 4 gives us hope, hope for peace. Our God is a God of great mercy. He will rescue his people. He will bring them peace. So the second big point today, trust in the promises of God. Trust in the promises of God. Expect his justice. Embrace his mercy and enjoy his peace forever. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, which, by the way, there's a parallel passage in Isaiah 2, we have a drastic change. Micah just flips the switch. He describes then a time when a new Jerusalem would become the center of God's gracious activity to the people of the earth. A time when he will gather the nations. A time when everlasting peace will reign in a new kingdom. Micah tells us all this will take place in the latter days. That's not a misspelling, y'all. It's not later, it's latter. Which means that these events will take place at the second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus, a future day when God will bring forth justice and peace and gather his people. So there are 5 specific promises in this particular section. I'll just kind of go through these quickly again. 5 promises. First, a new Jerusalem and mountain of the Lord will be established. Verse 1 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. A new Jerusalem and a mountain of the Lord will be established. Second, the Lord will gather his people, the nations. Verse 1 continues, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the peoples of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. By a miraculous magnetism, one commentator put it, a river of humanity will flow into or flow uphill to worship the one true God. Third, the Lord will bring forth final justice. The Lord will bring forth final justice. Verse 2 continues, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, Jesus speaking about, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. He will bring forth final justice. Fourth, the Lord will bring eternal peace to his people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So 3 things about this peace. There will be no war. Weapons won't be needed. Wars will cease. But apparently we'll do a little gardening, I think. No nation, no tribe, no terrorist group, no hate group, no dictator, no people, nobody will war against or oppress or hurt another. There will be no murder, no war, no genocide, no abuse, no slavery, no trafficking. No one will hurt another. John Lennon imagined it, but unfortunately he left God out of it. Lennon missed an important point in his song, Imagine, an important theological truth. Only God can establish perfect peace. Only God can establish perfect peace, and we should look forward to that day when he does. The second thing, besides no war, is no fear. Because there is no war, there will be no fear. Without the threat of violence or oppression, and with an all-powerful and all-loving king ruling the kingdom, what will be there to fear? The people of God, as the Bible tells us hundreds of times to do, will finally be able to fear not. And able to do what Jesus says in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Finally, we will have rest. We will have rest, my friends, because there will be no war and no fear and perfect peace. We will be able to rest. The vine and the tree references may be metaphors, but I also think we'll do that kind of thing. We'll sit by our grapevines and under our trees and rest. And when it's supper time, we have a seat at the king's table. And the feast will be far better than we can imagine. As Revelation 21 and 22 tells us, those who are in Christ will enter through the city gates, and we will gather by a river flowing with the water of life, and we will enjoy the fruit of the tree of life, and we will rest in the presence and peace of God forever. Don't you desire that kind of rest? You will not find it here, but you will find it there. Finally, the people of God will walk with him forever. The people of God will walk with him forever. Verse 5, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It sounds like 6:8, doesn't it? It's not an accident. After justice has been done, the people of God will walk with him forever. Think about that. The people of God will walk with him forever. You can read more about this in Revelation 21 and 22. I'll read a little bit just in a moment. So, believer, know and trust this promise, the prophecy. In the latter days, forever and ever, you will be with God. You will be in his presence. And there will be no war, no fear, and perfect peace. And if you are not a follower of Christ, I want you to know you too can have this hope and look forward with confidence to resting in that perfect peace. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can't earn it. There is no price you can pay. Just repent and believe the gospel. So, in conclusion, I want to go back to Micah 6:8. Y'all should have this memorized by now. What is good? What does the Lord require? In summation of the whole law, I think, do justice, love kindness, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. When it comes to justice and mercy and humble faithfulness, how can we? How can we do and love and walk as we should? Who is capable of such things? Is there anyone that does justice, loves mercy, and walks with God perfectly? Not me. Not you. Certainly not the rulers of Israel and Judah. And not any of our presidents, or governors, or mayors, or judges, or social workers, or DAs, or police officers, or professional athletes, or any citizen of any ethnicity of this or any other country. Not any Nobel Peace Prize winner, not Mother Teresa, not Gandhi, not the Pope, not any pastor, not any priest. No person, no people will ever faultlessly meet the standard of Micah 6:8. But one did. We all fall short, some more than others. But he does not. In his life, he walked in perfect, humble submission to the Father. And in his death, he mercifully loved his people so much that he accepted the just condemnation and wrath they deserved. Just condemnation for their and our lack of justice. mercy, humility, and other sins. Unlike the rulers of Judah and Israel and those of our own time, Jesus, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, took the condemnation and wrath his people deserved. He graciously gives the mercy and peace we desperately need but haven't earned and can't. You see, Judah's and Israel's leaders failed, and ours will fail us too, but there is a shepherd king. There is a shepherd king and great high priest that will never fail, that will never fail. One who loves mercifully and does justice righteously. Isaiah says of this coming king and priest, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." 2,000 years ago, an innocent man who did not sin was persecuted and killed by a tyrannical and oppressive government and religious leaders that spoke of God and presumed his favor, but they did not understand or live by his word. This man suffered and died and was buried at the hands of those who wrongly thought they were doing justice. He was beaten, his flesh torn open, his head pierced by thorns, his hands and feet driven through with spikes. He was mocked and spat upon. He was hung on a tree to suffocate to death under the pressing weight of his own body. And then to be sure he was dead, he was pierced. This is what became of that baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The promised Messiah born to a virgin girl. The one born in a manger among animals because there was no room for him with the people. The one heralded by the beautiful angels and worshipped by humble shepherds. Baby Jesus grew up, and he was the one who took the punishment due his people. The Father gave his Son to suffer for the sins of the world, to take the punishment his people deserved, to die the death they deserved, so their exile might end, and they would inherit the eternal life and enjoy the peace they don't deserve. You see, Jesus is that great high priest and perfect king over all creation and a coming kingdom. His judgment is perfect and certain. His merciful love is lavishly gracious and will never fail. His kingdom will endure forever. And for those that love him, they will see his face, hear his voice, praise his name, and enjoy his peace and joy forever. Jesus did not stay in that grave. He rose 3 days later, ascended to heaven, and now sits at the Father's right hand. And praise God, he's coming back. Revelation speaks of this, and I'll close with the first four verses of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And here it comes. "And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall be their mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Father, we look forward to a day when the former things will pass away, when we will enjoy the perfect peace that you establish in your kingdom forever. Help us to hold on to that hope Look forward to that day. Trust in your promises. Help us to embrace the gospel anew. As we reflect on the judgment you have given before, the judgment that you have poured down upon your Son, the judgment he took that we deserved, help us to be humbled by that. Help us to be thankful, grateful by that, for that. Help us to do justice, love mercy, and walk with you, and look forward to that day when we will be in your presence and enjoy your peace forever and ever. Amen.